It seems that almost everybody takes photographs these days with, whether it's with your camera or with a phone. All of us, most of us do it anyway. And there are so many photographs that drift around now. It used to be said that the camera never lies, but I think we're a bit skeptical of that now because things can be changed and moved around and repositioned and put into photographs that were never there. It's amazing what you can do. And you can change a photograph completely, very simply. You can take a photograph, could be seen anywhere, clouds in the sky, and you can change it by putting just a little filter onto it. You can change it to black and white, and it just changes it completely. There's the original, the black and white changes it. You can put a different color in, and now those clouds, which didn't seem so threatening beforehand, those clouds are now really dense and threatening and almost overwhelming. And if you saw those clouds, you might be a wee bit concerned that it's going to rain. You can change it just by putting a filter in front of it. Different colors of filters have different effects on what you see. And you can change them just by putting that filter in. It's interesting. You don't change what's there. Still the same clouds, still the same row of houses, still the same seafront there. You don't change what's there, but by putting a different filter in front of it, you can change how you see it. You can change how we experience what's in that photograph. And so we can change it very simply, very easily, just by putting that filter in and looking through a different colored filter. We see the scene in a totally different way. So here's my question for you this morning. Through which filter do you look at the world? Now, the world's the same around us. Things are happening around us. Things are there, and they're the same, but we see it differently. Through which filter do you look at the world? Oh, that's a bit small, sorry. Reason. Maybe one of the things we look at the world around us, and if we cannot understand it intellectually, we decide that it is nonsense. We look at the world, we look at what's happening, I can't get my head around it, it must be nonsense. Job's friends tried to bring reason into Job's situation. Job, you're a righteous man, you're a good man, but you must have done something wrong. That's the only explanation there is. If you tell us you've done something wrong, if you tell us you've sinned against God, then this will be easy to understand. We can put it together, and everything's okay. We can bring that filter of reason to look at the world through. Or maybe it's about selfishness. We look at what's going on in our own lives, we look at what's going on around us, and we decide, you know what? This doesn't really further my agenda. There are things that I want to do. There are things that I hope to achieve. There are lots of dreams that I have. This what's going on around me doesn't further my agenda, and so it has no purpose. And we look at the world through the filter of selfishness. Or maybe we look at it through the filter of pleasure. We decide, I don't like what's going on. I don't like what's happening in my life. I don't like what I see around me. I'm uncomfortable with what I see around me. And because I don't like it, it has no meaning. Now, there are probably other filters, but those are some of the filters that we look at the world in, look at the world through. Reason, I can't get my head around it, there's no purpose. Selfishness, if it doesn't further my agenda, then what's the point with that? Pleasure, I don't like it, it's nonsense. Job looked at the world through a filter. And here's Job's filter. God is in control. You can trust him. Now, Job didn't actually use those words. Here are the words that Job used. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. This is amazing trust. This is trust that says, even if the worst happens, I'm still going to trust God. He's still in control. He's still trustworthy. This is the filter that Job used to look at the world. God was trustworthy. God was in control. Now, did Job like it? No, he didn't. Maureen read that chapter 13 for us, and verse 22, 23, or 21, Job says, withdraw your hand far from me. Stop frightening me with your terrors. Job does not like what's going on. He doesn't like what he's going through. And he will question God. Why does this happen, God? How come when I try to be upright, when I try to please you, when I try to live a godly life, these things happen? Job has questions to ask. Job is not comfortable. He is not happy. He is not pleased with where he is. But underlying all of that, he has this unshakable belief that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. And though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. So it comes back to what you really, really believe about God. Not what you think I want you to believe about God. Not what you think you should believe about God, but what you really believe about God in your heart. Job really believed that God could be trusted. That was his foundation. God can be trusted, so even though I don't understand it, even though it isn't furthering my agenda, even though I am not happy and comfortable in this, that's where I am. God can be trusted. Still a dreadful place to be. Still a horrible situation to go through. But Job was full of this basic truth. God is great. God is good. God can be trusted. How great is God? Beyond our understanding, says Job. And he doesn't say that from a place of comfort, from some sort of ivory tower where in some sort of academic or philosophical way he decides God is good, God is great. It's when he's suffering. So what do we really believe about God? That's why it's important that we do read God's word. On our own, our home groups, church, wherever it is. That's why it's important, because here's when we find out who God really is, what God is like. We feed our minds with God's word. Romans talks about our being transformed, being renewed, transformed through the word of God. What do you really believe about God? Because that's the filter that we look at this world through. During the week at our home group, somebody came up with this quote, and I listened to this quote and thought, goodness me, I've heard that quote recently, but I can't think where I've heard it. Everything will be all right in the end. I mean, if it's not all right, then it's not yet the end. And it sounded like a very intellectual quote, and I thought, I must have read something very deep or profound or watch something very intellectual. So I did the Google thing, and it's a quote from the best exotic Marigold Hotel, that intellectual film. No, probably somebody else quoted it long before that, but that's where I'd heard it recently. But it struck me as a good quote. Here was Job's thinking. Because God can be trusted, because God is in control, I will hope in him, and everything will be all right in the end. And if everything is not all right, it is not yet the end. God is not yet finished. I don't think Job would watch the best exotic Marigold Hotel, so he probably wouldn't have used those words. But these are the words he did use. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not I think my Redeemer lives, or I've been told my Redeemer lives, or I hope my Redeemer lives. Here's Job's foundation again. I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. And all things will be right. A lovely passage from Revelation. The wonderful picture of everything being all right in the end because God has brought to completion his work. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is what Job looked to. This is our hope, that God is working out his purposes. It's a wonderful picture of all things being all right in the end. Back in Mark's gospel, there's an account of Jesus being with his disciples, and you can imagine them sitting together, eating together, and Jesus throws this question into the midst and says, "Who do people say I am? What's the word on the street?" And the disciples come back and say, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Other people think you're Elijah. Still others think you're just one of the prophets." And they chat about this for a while, and then Jesus looks them in the eye and asks the question, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am? We've heard what everybody else says. What about you? Who do you say I am?" And that's probably one of those moments when people start to examine their toenails and look down at the ground and shuffle in an embarrassed way. "Don't ask me awkward questions, Jesus." But Peter comes back and simply says, You are the Christ." And I wondered to Jesus almost, "Yes, Peter, you've got it." And so Jesus then goes on to explain what being the Christ means. He goes on to explain that he will suffer, that he will be rejected, that he will die. And when Peter hears this, it just doesn't fit. He looks at the world through this filter of reason and thinks, "No, hang on a minute, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the promised one. This suffering and rejection and death doesn't fit in." So Peter takes Jesus to the side and simply says, "No, don't talk like that. Don't go there." And Jesus rebukes Peter and simply says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was viewing the suffering of Jesus through this filter of his own intellect, of his own understanding. We need to look at the suffering of Jesus through the filter of God's love. And when we do that, then the cross is the deepest expression of that love. It's not a disaster. It's not things gone horribly wrong. It is the deepest expression of God's love for us shown in Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered so that one day suffering and sin would come to an end and all would be well. Later on in his life, Peter says this, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." It's in the middle of a passage where Peter is talking about suffering, where Peter is talking about the turmoil in your own life and in the world around you, and he says this, "Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts." Faced with suffering, set apart, remember, recognize that Jesus is Lord, that God is in control, and that you can trust him. Now again, it's not normal to want to suffer. It's not normal to look for suffering. But as we follow Jesus, it is part of what following him means. We should be willing to suffer. Even Jesus, faced with the agony of the cross, pleads with his heavenly Father that he wouldn't have to go through that agony of the cross if it wasn't his will. He didn't want it, but he was willing to be obedient to the heavenly Father. trouble, suffering, just part of this life. We need to be careful what filter we look at it through. We're called not to pretend it doesn't exist. It's a lovely story of a lady who went to a particular religious grouping, and she came out on her own, and the man who was taking the service said to her, "Are you on your own?" She said, "Well, yes, my husband's at home. He's ill." And the man said to her, "Well, no, he's not ill. He just thinks he's ill. There's no such thing as illness. He just thinks he's ill." Well, she went off a bit confused. Next Sunday, she was there again on her own, walked out, and the man said to her, "You're still on your own, your husband not with you?" And she said, "Yes, he thinks he's dead this week." Sometimes people can look at suffering as though it doesn't matter, it doesn't count, it's not real, it's irrelevant. It is real. Jesus suffered real suffering so that one day we would not have to suffer. So we're called to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort that we have received from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 simply says, "Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows into other lives." There is this continuous theme through Scripture that we're to come alongside those who suffer. It's not that it's irrelevant. It's not that it doesn't matter. It does. And we come alongside folks as they suffer. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's our calling. That's our attitude to suffering in the world. Remember that Jesus is Lord. Just like Job, looking at all the chaos and devastation in his own life, when even his own wife was saying, "Look, curse God and be done with it, forget it." Job said, "No. I don't like this. I don't understand it. But I believe that God can be trusted. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Through which filter do you look at the world? The filter of your own intellect, your own agenda, your own pleasure, or the filter of the unfailing love of God in Jesus Christ? We're going to pray together, and then Gordy's going to come and the band will lead us. Let's pray together. Father, we do look at this world and we wonder. We do find ourselves in situations, Lord, which drain us, which cause us terror. And yet, Lord, we want to have that unshakable belief that you are in control. So, Lord, help us in our unbelief, we pray. Work in us by your Spirit. Light up Scripture for us, that we may see you as you truly are, and then trust and worship you as you truly deserve. And this we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Maybe just if the the children would like to slip out to Sunday school now. But if we could sit quietly and Stephanie, get prepared here. Dave's going to sing a song for us that is really, I believe it brings together so much of what Stephen has shared this morning and what we've been thinking about over the last 3 weeks. It's a prayer song written by a chap called Rich Mullins, and it's a song that's meant a lot to me over the last lot of years. So if we could just, even as the children slip out to Sunday school, just remain quiet as Dave shares with us. So.